If you'll take your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 7. These will be the two passages from which our sermon will be drawn, and if you're able, let's stand together as we come now to hear God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 7, two places from which we will see important truths concerning our doctrine of prayer and the manner in which we are to approach our Father. Before we read those portions of Scripture, let's ask God's blessing. Gracious God, give now to your servants eyes to see your glory, ears to hear your truth, and hearts to believe and receive all that the Spirit has to teach us in this place. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Build us up, O Lord, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor, for Yahweh your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before Yahweh your God in Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7, from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verses 7 to 11. Jesus is speaking and He says this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. What a contrast. Think about the passages of Scripture that you've already heard read in the sermon this evening. You heard Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5 express the idea that they were so overwhelmed, so terrified of Yahweh's voice, that if they heard Yahweh continue to speak to them directly and audibly in this way, they would die. You've heard Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we just read describe this great, immense, awesome, holy God who is drawn closer to Israel than any other nation on the face of the earth, and how overwhelming and awesome a thing that is. And then here in Matthew chapter 7, to hear Jesus urge us and enjoin us to call upon that God as our Father, with confidence that He would gladly answer our prayers and give to us the things that we need in the same tender and compassionate way that any loving father would give to one of his small children when they cry to Him. It's quite a contrast, and yet these are harmonious pictures that we have of our relationship with God. If we neglect either of these two aspects of our covenant relationship with God, then we will inevitably fall into error. We will either take for granted the intimacy and the personal relationship that we have and become almost flippant in our prayers, or on the other hand, we will be so awestruck by the majesty of God that we might be afraid to pray at all. The Heidelberg Catechism on this Lord's Day begins to unpack for us the petitions or the portions of the Lord's Prayer. It begins with the address, "Our Father who art in heaven." Our Father, here is an intimate, a personal, a familial form of address. And yet immediately, "Our Father" is said to be in heaven above. And what we see in these two parts of the address of the Lord's Prayer, this model that Jesus has given us for learning how to pray, is God's immanence and His transcendence. Immanence, not immanence. Immanence in the idea of His nearness, His closeness, His drawing to us, just as Moses says the Lord had done in Deuteronomy 4, and just as Jesus is presupposing in His encouragements to prayer in Matthew chapter 7, but also His transcendence, that is, that He is high above and beyond, outside and beyond anything that we could ever imagine. In other words, He is not a God who is contained within creation, but a God who transcends all that He has made. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4 with this picture of the immensity of God, the holy and awesome God, the one who in Deuteronomy 5 spoke from the mountain and it nearly destroyed the people simply with the power of His voice. Now these two ideas may seem to be paradoxical. Paradoxical, not contradictory. Remember that a paradox is something that appears to be a contradiction, but in fact is not. The immanence and transcendence of God, it might seem as if it has to be one or the other, but in this case, both are true. Both are true of our God, and both are true of our God because of the nearness that we have to Him by covenant and union with Jesus Christ. These ideas have been badly corrupted, unfortunately, both by Greek philosophy, which influenced portions of the early church, as well as Gnosticism, that was an error both in Second Temple Judaism as well as in some parts of the patristic church. And even in this modern period, process theologians, many unbelieving scholars of the Christian faith, will incorporate ideas of immanence and transcendence that are explicitly unbiblical. We need to be careful here, and yet I don't think we have to reject either of these ideas. In fact, I think we are obligated by Scripture to affirm both of them. But I do want to say the terms that we're using here are not scriptural terms. You don't read in your Bible, you won't find in your concordance the term immanence or transcendence with regard to God. So we're using terms in a specific technical way, but the concepts themselves, rightly defined, are expressing scriptural truths. John Frame, in his work on the doctrine of God, put it this way, quote, "So the transcendence of God is best understood not primarily as a spatial concept, but as a reference to God's kingship. God's transcendence means that He is sovereign over His creatures. If therefore we are to use the language of transcendence and immanence, it would be best to use transcendence for God's royal control and authority, and immanence for His covenant presence," end quote. And I think that's very, very important, that we don't use these ideas spatially, because otherwise we have God's immanence being God coming somehow physically closer to our location when we are already confessing that He is ever present. How is God near to His people in a way that He is not near to unbelievers? Well, it's not in terms of His physical presence, but rather His covenantal presence, His gracious presence. How is God transcendent with regard to creation when we also say that He is present within creation? Well, again, we're not to think of this spatially, but rather covenantally. And in this case, we're thinking about His sovereignty, His rule, His authority. He transcends the boundaries of creation. Thus, Jesus can walk upon the water. He can speak to the winds and the waves. The natural elements remember the voice of the Creator who established the rule by which they are governed. Whenever we think of God's immanence in creation, we have to think about it covenantally. We have to think about it covenantally. And so when we think covenantally about God's nearness, well, we are thinking about the ways in which He has come near to make Himself known, to make Himself known to a people, to be related to those people, to bring them into union with Him, a part of His creation in a special way that is not true of all of creation. And that's what brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 4 tonight. Look again at these verses that we read just a moment ago, and let me draw your attention in particular to what he says, to what Moses says, beginning of verse 5. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them." Why? "For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be a witness. Israel was to be the salt that pervaded the ancient world, that preserved righteousness, that brought the flavor of God's covenant and His promises in all places. Verse 7, "What great nation is there that has God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us?" No other nation has the kind of covenant proximity that we enjoy with Yahweh as our God. Now, the gods of the ancient worlds did supposedly walk among the peoples of the nations that they ruled over. You could see in the Greek myths the gods coming down and even fornicating with human women and having demigod children and interacting in all kinds of various ways. And yet we're not talking about a spatial nearness here. We're talking about a gracious nearness, a covenantal nearness. And what Moses is pointing out is that Yahweh has entered into a closeness, a relationship with Israel He has not entered into with any other nation. Verse 8, "What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Israel's law was superior to the laws that governed the other nations. Why? Because it was a revelation of God Himself. It was a revelation of His character. That does not mean that all of those laws could be applied to all of the other nations. Obviously, there are ceremonial laws that were given to Israel that are unique to Israel. Israel has the temple. Israel has the Levitical system. Israel has the altar of burnt offering. And those things are not to be found in other nations. They must come to Israel as the priestly community to worship God in that fashion. But are you going to read this passage and tell me that God's moral law that He gave to Israel is not applicable to the nations in the rest of the world? Are you going to read this passage and tell me that the judicial laws that God gave to Israel are not more just, more righteous than the laws that are governing these other nations, and that if they want a just law, then their laws in some way, shape, or form ought to conform to what God has revealed to Israel? That's explicitly what's said. He says, no other nation has a law as righteous as this one. Do we want to see just laws in other nations? Well, then they're going to look something like the laws that God gave to govern Israel. And that is because Israel has enjoyed the particular revelation, the special revelation of God Himself. God has drawn near to Israel, shown Himself to them, and given to them a law that reflects His character, that reflects His holiness, so that they can walk in the light. God is light. And now the other nations are going to see that light through Israel's example. When we pray to our Father, we are thinking about the God who has drawn near in this way, who has shown us the light that He has not shown the unbeliever, that He has not shown the other nations of the world. And we're not talking here about the light He's shown to America. We're talking about the light He's shown to His people, the church, the Israel of God. He has shown Himself to His people in a way that He has not shown to any other people on the face of the earth. But all of the other people on the face of the earth are to see that light through us. They're to see that covenant proximity. God is present at creation as He speaks and the world comes into existence. He is not uninvolved. He is not disinterested. He is performing the creative act by His very Word. As He creates throughout the creation week in Genesis 1, He looks at what He has made and He pronounces it very good. And God's presence is not as part of that creation, but nevertheless as the sovereign over it. He's present, and yet He is ruling over all that He has made. as he must remind Job, when Job has all of these questions during the midst of his suffering, Yahweh shows up at the end of the debates and says, "Where were you when I established the heavens and the earth?" And then Yahweh appoints man as his representative and steward. He makes Adam and Eve lords in the garden. And he reveals himself to them in a special way so that through them the glory of God might be made known in all the world. He places his hand upon man. He divides and glorifies him. How? In the creation of woman. This is the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 that we'll come to next year. Stay tuned. February, March-ish, maybe April. We'll get there, right? Adam's glorified as God opens him, divides him, and then creates a new union out of that division. Eve is the glory of man. And then the Lord has fellowship with the man and the woman as he walks with them in the garden in the cool of the day. This is covenantal nearness. This is immanence. This is God being present. But how is he present? It's relational. It's covenantal. It's not just that God is visiting in the garden and so he's no longer outside of the garden. He's visiting the earth, and so he's no longer present on Mars. No, it's not spatial, it's covenantal, it's relational. Do we get this idea? The Lord not only created, he revealed himself to that creation, and especially to man. He reveals himself to us as the good and the gracious God that he is. He creates and reveals by his word the creation, preparing us to receive and embrace the revelation of his truth. Creation speaks to us about the God who is there and who is not silent, as we see in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. God is speaking to us by the things that he has made so that, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, man who denies God and lives ungratefully is without excuse. God not only is and does, he speaks and manifests. He manifests himself to the world. He has placed eternity within our hearts, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And Paul can appeal to this in his sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, as he says that God has arranged the nations of this world in such a way that men might search for God, grope for him, and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Not far from each of us. How do you say that? If God's ever present, he's equally, you know, he's equidistant from all of us. No. The point is not that. The point is covenantal. It's his covenantal nearness. He is near to us. He's not far, but he can only be grasped through Christ. The Lord is not only communicated to us and about us, he has communicated himself to us, and we see that in the incarnation of the Son. He makes himself known in creation. He makes himself known in Scripture, but he makes himself known and gives himself to us in Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is who Christ is. He is the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, come now in human flesh to walk among us as the tabernacle around which Israel will camp. As Francis Schaeffer said in his book, he is there and he is not silent, quote, "Man, beginning with himself, can define the philosophical problem of existence, but he cannot generate from himself the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem of existence is that the infinite personal triune God is there, and that the infinite personal triune God is not silent," end quote. This is how the immanence of God is seen. This is how the immanence of God is known. God comes and reveals himself, and he creates relationship with the creatures. He crosses this divide between creator and creature in the incarnate Son and makes his glory known to us so that we might live in the light of his love and his truth. And God not only creates and reveals, he covenants. The earth has a covenantal relationship to the Maker from the very beginning. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 24, in a statement of general and universal judgment, which speaks of the fact that the world has broken covenant with God. What covenant have they broken? The covenant at creation, the covenant of life, the covenant of works, as we sometimes call it. But Yahweh makes other covenants as well. He makes a redemptive covenant with those who trust in Him for salvation. We see that promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when Adam and Eve fall into sin. We see it typified, symbolized in the animal skins that God sacrifices to clothe Adam and Eve in their guilt. We see it in the promises that He gives to Noah after the flood, in the promises that He gives to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to David. It is in the context of this redemptive covenant that believers are adopted by God. Paul says, Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He sends the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit coming into our hearts, making known to us this redemptive covenant of grace that prompts us to cry out to the God who is there. Sonship is a gracious covenantal privilege given to those who are united to Jesus Christ. It is not a human right. It is not something that we have by virtue of creation. In fact, no mere man can call God his Father by natural right. We can only say our Father by covenant, as we are adopted by God in Christ through the Spirit. Behold what manner of love the Father has loved us with, that we should be called the children of God. That's what John marvels at in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, and then goes on to say, this is why the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. If the world were all children of God, then they would recognize us as brothers and sisters. They do not recognize us because they do not know the God to whom we belong. Now, although believers are invited to relate to God personally and intimately in this covenant of grace, we still have to be mindful of the majesty and the sovereignty of the Lord who calls us into His presence. And this is what we have to balance this with. There is this holy tension between God's immanence covenantally and His transcendence sovereignly. So when we call upon our Father, we address our Father who is in heaven. Yahweh is without beginning or end. He transcends time and space and matter. He is above and beyond it all, but not just above and beyond it spatially, as we've been saying, but in terms of His authority, in terms of His being, in terms of His rule. Obviously, He is outside of time. He does not relate to time in the same way that we do. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And that's not a mathematical equation. That's not a formula for you to read back into genealogies or into the creation week or things like that. It's just expressing the fact that God is not within time and space in the ways that we are. He is not bound temporally in the ways that we are. He is altogether outside of and beyond that. And that's something that we cannot imagine. We cannot conceive of a God. We cannot conceive of anyone or anything that is outside of time in that way. We try to imagine. It strains our brains to do so. But the God of creation and the God of history truly is. This is why people wrestle with the question of predestination and free will. We simply have to surrender our judgment to the explicit teaching of Scripture. We have free moral agency. Man is not coerced. Man is not compelled. Man freely chooses all the wicked and wretched things that he does. And yet God remains exhaustively, meticulously sovereign over everything. Everything. He is the author of the story outside of the story. He sees the end from the beginning, and there is no contradiction between these two ideas. The Lord's eternity is not only related to time as we think of it, but also to His infinity as God. He is beyond limits. In fact, His infinity, as all of His attributes, modifies every other attribute. When we talk about the attributes of God, we're really using a word that does not adequately express what we're trying to say. The problem is that human language fails us here. When we think about attributes, we are typically thinking about properties or characteristics, not all of which are necessary to that which is being described. I have brown hair. When I was a little boy, I had blonde hair. Right now I have short hair. If I grow my hair out a little bit longer, I will have very curly hair. I have a goatee. I have two arms. I have two legs. And yet any one of these or all of these might change, and I am still who I am. That's not how we're to think about the properties or the attributes of God. In fact, God doesn't have plural attributes. He simply has aspects of His being that we gaze upon as finite creatures and seek to perceive and understand by His self-revelation. That's why we say when we're studying the doctrine of God, when we're studying the person of God, it's like holding a jewel up to be examined and turning it so that we examine each facet. As we examine each facet of that gemstone, we're still looking at one thing. The attributes of God are not separate things. They're not different parts. They're not different pieces. We're not considering God's love over here, God's holiness over here, God's infinity over here, God's power over here. No, no. We're looking at the being of God as it is made known to us in Scripture. And we're seeking to look at it from all sides and all angles. And yet, ultimately, we're looking at one thing. God is who He is. God is what He is. I am that I am. And no one of these things is changeable. He is the unchanging God. And so when we think about God's infinity, we're talking about the fact that God is without boundaries. He is without limits. That He therefore cannot be defined. Because in order to define something, you have to find the outline of it. You have to mark all of the boundaries of it. God's being defies that kind of circumscription. We cannot use human language to say this is what God is. Ultimately, we can describe God insofar as He has revealed Himself. We can say what He is and what He is not. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. God cannot lie. God cannot tempt to evil. And yet these have not even brushed the hem of the garment in terms of describing the being of God. Ultimately, we are addressing a God in prayer who stands outside of time and who is beyond our ability to define. Do you understand that? When you say, "Our Father who art in heaven," we do that so easily, almost so casually at times, and yet we are addressing a being who is outside of creation, outside of time, Lord over it all, and who is infinite in every attribute that is His. And we are speaking boldly in His presence, confident that He will hear us, confident that He will answer us. Who are we to do so? If we did not know Him to be covenantally near, if we did not know Him to be gracious in Christ, if we did not know Him to be our Father by the Spirit of adoption within our hearts, we dare not address Him at all. God as God is beyond creaturely comprehension. The psalmist says that His being is unsearchable. In other words, you cannot search it out. You cannot explore it. You cannot plumb the depths of it. It's beyond even beginning to attempt to do so. There is much that we can know of God, but we cannot know God except insofar as He reveals Himself. And this is an important exception. Many liberal theologians have taken the next step and said we cannot know God at all. God is entirely other. Well, God is other than we are, but we absolutely can know Him insofar as He has revealed Himself to us. But we cannot know Him as a subject that we may study apart from His revelation. We cannot grasp Him. We cannot examine Him apart from His voluntary condescension and revelation by covenant. We can go out and we can study sharks. And a person can put on a wetsuit and they can dive into the cage and they can film the shark and they can follow the shark and they can radio tag the shark. And whether Mr. Shark likes that or not is irrelevant because the researcher has the power to make a study of it. We can't do that with God. We can't. The only way we can know anything about the Lord, the only way that we can know God personally, is if He condescends to come down and draw near to us and make Himself known. Therefore, we are not addressing God as an equal when we pray. The creator-creature distinction remains intact Nothing about the intimacy that we have with God in Jesus has changed that at all. Notice in Job chapter 42, when Job hears Yahweh's speech over the preceding chapters, and when the Lord finally concludes, Job says this in answering, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." If the Lord showed up and responded to some of the foolish things that we've prayed before, the way that He did with Job this day, we would say the very same things. Can you imagine how many, maybe you've never said anything foolish in prayer. I sure have. How many times have we behaved foolishly in prayer with an inappropriate boldness? Not a humble boldness, not a holy boldness, but a haughty boldness. Taken God for granted. Taken our access to God for granted. Forgotten who we were speaking to. How many times have we done that? How many times would we say with Job, "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes of ever speaking in that way to you, O Lord." We have to remember the holy transcendence of the incomprehensible God. Now, in saying that God is incomprehensible, we don't mean that He is unknowable, because He does make Himself known. We know God because He's made Himself known. We know of God because He has told us of Himself, and He's used language that we can understand. We know God covenantally through that grace that He has poured out upon us. Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory," and the Lord says, "I will show you my goodness." Now, it's not as if the Lord is refusing Moses' request. You say, "Well, but Moses wanted to see your glory, and you only agreed to show him your goodness." No, no, no. The glory of the Lord is His goodness to His people. And so He descends upon the mountain, Exodus 34, and says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth." And He declares His name. He shows His goodness to Moses, and in that goodness we see His glory. Jesus prays in John chapter 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and the living God." We have eternal life right now. Not that we are waiting for that when we die and go to heaven. We have eternal life right now, because what is eternal life? It's to know God. And not just know about Him, but to know Him personally. To know Him as our Father. So He is incomprehensible, and yet we know Him. And we relate to Him. And we are near to Him. These ideas have to be held together. God's aseity refers to His independence from all that is not God. And it's important for us to mention something about this in connection with our theme. God's aseity is sometimes called His self-existence. Or we might say His autonomy, that He rules Himself. That He did not create out of need. He did not create because He needed someone to love. Creation did not complete Him in any way, shape, or form. God, Father, Son, and Spirit lived in perfect and eternal love and perfect completeness apart from creation or its purpose. The Lord doesn't need anything from us or anything else that He has made. All of His works in creation and providence and redemption are gracious. Don't lose sight of that. When you talk about the covenant of works, when you talk about the original requirement that Adam obey God with personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, don't forget that that relationship itself is still gracious. That creation itself is gracious. That God is condescending to man in all of the acts that He performs in the context of creation. Because everything belongs to the Lord. He has control of all of it. He doesn't need anything from you. He says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Why would I tell you? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Or Paul asks it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if indeed you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" No, God ultimately is in control of all that He has made because He does not need anything that He has made. If He were dependent upon it, then He couldn't be in control of it. He would constantly have to fear losing control over it. And yet God's independence assures us that this is not the case. And this independence has implications not only for understanding His being, but also for understanding His authority over us. John Frame again in the same work says, quote, "Theologians have usually treated aseity as a metaphysical attribute, that is, one that focuses on the independence of God's being over against other beings. It seems to me, however, that the same basic concept is equally important in the epistemological and ethical areas. That is to say, God is not only self-existent, but also self-attesting and self-justifying. He not only exists without receiving existence from something else, but also gains His knowledge only from Himself, His nature and His plan, and serves as His own criterion of truth. And His righteousness is self-justifying, based on the righteousness of His own nature and on His status as the ultimate criterion of rightness." End quote. Do you understand the importance of that? If God is independent, if God is autonomous, if God is self-existent and doesn't stand in need of or dependence upon anyone or anything else, well then God is the definition of truth, the definition of life, the definition of justice, the definition of all that is right and good and beautiful. He does not answer to an external standard. He does not look outside of Himself for knowledge or for vindication. All of it is self-derived. What this means is that the Lord is not judged by anyone or anything outside of Himself. He is light, He is love, He is spirit, He is truth and life, and we do not know or understand these categories except by His revelation of Himself to us in them. This is super important in terms of apologetics. It's super important in terms of talking to the unbeliever who has an objection to God, an objection based upon frequently the problem of evil, and has no category for evil apart from the existence of God. What are you worked up about? You are offended that God permits suffering. What is suffering if there is no God? You are offended by the evil things that God allows wicked men to do to one another. What is wickedness? What is evil? Explain to me moral categories apart from a moral law giver. How can God be unjust if there is no God? How can any act be decried as evil? There is no place of moral or spiritual neutrality on which to stand and judge the Lord. That is the implication of God's transcendence with regard to His self-existence. We only know what is good and evil, just and unjust, true and false in relation to Him. Why are we talking about all of this in terms of prayer? It seems like we've gotten a sermon tonight on the doctrine of God, theology proper. It's supposed to be talking about prayer. I don't know what this has to do with anything. Well, let me suggest to you that these ideas help us to know the God to whom we pray. Help us to understand how to think biblically about our Father who art in heaven, before whom we kneel day by day. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to confess both God's immanence and His transcendence, and the smallest verbal child in this church is able to pray in that way. We have toddlers who can say, "Our Father who art in heaven." They have no idea what the terms immanence and transcendence are, but they are praying to the God who is both immanent and transcendent. And we are now learning how to think biblically about the words that we've known, in some cases, all of our lives. We're not to think of this in a dualistic way. We're not to think of this in terms of a contradiction, but we are to think of this in a holistic way, where these truths that are revealed in Scripture about our God are jointly in our mind as we address the Lord. When you come before God and you think about His immanence and His transcendence, you should be keenly aware of the fact that you could not approach God at all if it were not for Christ. He is your mediator. It is by covenant grace that He has drawn near to you in this way. Who has a relationship with God like you do? Who has the light of God's truth like you do, O Israel? It is a witness to all of the nations. It's unlike anything else that anyone else knows. And you are able to approach that throne boldly and pray to the God who is Himself the very definition of truth, the very source of life, the light by which you see, the love by which you have survived to this present hour. And you are going to complain to Him about what? You are going to charge Him with wrong for what? What ground are you standing upon as you present your petitions before the throne? You're standing upon the ground of grace, and it is holy ground. So take off your shoes. God is great, and God is near. It is awesome to contemplate addressing the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and yet it is not only our duty to do so, it is our privilege to do so day and night, every day, until the Lord calls us home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.